morning, as it is found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 27. And you'll notice that Christ here in this portion of Matthew's gospel warns his disciples, and therefore warns us as we read these words to beware of the leaven of religious hypocrisy. The warning here is a warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious teaching that is identified for us by Luke in chapter 12 of his gospel, verse 1, as hypocrisy. Teaching that leads to hypocrisy. So beware, Jesus is saying, is of the loveless teaching and the loveless lives of these religious individuals. Beware of their ungodly, unloving, self-serving, self-righteous religious hypocrisy. These individuals who, as you read the portrait given to us of them in the Gospels, had swelled heads and empty hearts. Or if you prefer, they had fat heads, flat hearts, and fraudulent lives. Everything they did, they did for themselves and their own glory. And so we see that they were a hypocritical, hypercritical, fault-finding group of people who were religious frauds. And so Christ warns us here of the danger of hypocrisy when it comes to religion, and particularly the false idea that true religion consists in trusting in God and then working your hardest and gaining acceptance and gaining approval from God because of all the things that you've done. He warns us of the danger of thinking that we can save ourselves. So this is what we read in Matthew 16. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. This is after Christ has healed multitudes. This is after Christ has fed 4,000. He has performed these miracles on earth before their very eyes. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came, and testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, another's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. Then he will reward each according to his works." Amen, and may God add his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word thus far this morning. I'll ask you to turn with me for a reading from the Heidelberg Catechism. We're on Lord's Day 44. So we find ourselves at the end of the Catechism's teaching with regards to the will of God as it is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments, in terms of what God requires in these ten words of instruction, what God forbids in these ten words of instruction. And question 113 focuses our attention on the tenth commandment. And the tenth commandment is, of course, "Thou shalt not covet." And the question is, what does the tenth commandment require? And this commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," requires that not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. Well, having completed then this explanation of the Ten Commandments and of God's will as it is revealed therein, the Catechism then focuses two questions upon the purpose and the function and the role of the law in the life of the Christian. The first question is, in light of God's will as it is revealed in the Ten Commandments, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so, that with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. Given that truth, the question is asked, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? And the answer to that question is twofold. First of all, that as long as we live, we may learn more and more to know our sinful nature, and so the more earnestly seek forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Christ. Second, that without ceasing, we diligently ask God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, that we be renewed more and more after the image of God until we attain the goal of perfection after this life. In other words, as we read the Ten Commandments, as we read the law of God, as we grow in our understanding of what God prohibits, what God requires, His will is revealed to us in these commandments, we come to a deeper and deeper knowledge of our sin. And in this deeper and deeper knowledge of our sin, we come to see our desperate need for a Savior, our need for Christ to deliver us, to redeem us, to reconcile us to God the Father, and to provide for us the salvation we need. The law continues to teach us that we need God's grace, we need the work of His Spirit continually in our lives, bringing us more and more into conformity with His image, with the image of Christ, who is the image of God. Fundamentally, the law of God teaches us or reveals to us our failure to love the Lord our God as we ought to, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our failure then from that ungodliness, to walk, or we walk then in unrighteousness, and we fail to love our neighbor as ourselves. So that's what it means to be conformed to the image of God. It means that we live lives of faith working through love. That's the goal of the commandment. That's the goal of the truth as it is in Christ Jesus, as Paul teaches Timothy. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. This is, as we're studying, the more excellent way. The way of love, the way of life, the way of forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. And we need Him to work in our hearts if we are going to even begin to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so may God bless these words of instruction as we look to Him to rescue us from ourselves. Let's bow our heads to pray. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Easier sung than done. Pour contempt on all my pride. As we sing that, as I sing that, I find myself wondering, are we able even to identify all our pride? Things that we hold dearly, things that we would stand up and defend. All our pride. All of it? I'm so proud of my children. It's all right to say that, isn't it? Well, maybe not my children, but when I have grandchildren, then I'll be... That pride? I pour contempt on that pride? The pride that I have in my children or my grandchildren? Myself? My country? My nation? My people? My flag. Ooh, getting a little touchy, isn't it? All my pride. That's what the outworking, the fruit of surveying the wondrous cross, the glory and the majesty of God displayed in His Son on the cross. I see my pride. That's why He hung on the cross, for all my pride. So I pour contempt on all my pride. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. His love demands all that I am. So how can I possibly give it to anything or anyone else? When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, I wonder, pastorally speaking, how seriously have we contemplated? How seriously have we meditated upon these words that we sing and are so familiar to us? Do we really mean it? Do we really mean it? And are we prepared to be challenged? As I began with all these areas of my pride. more challenging than we like to. So let's turn together to the reading of God's Word, to a nice, cozy, and comfortable portion of God's Word. We've been working through it. We seem to think that this is cozy and comfortable, but it's not. 1 Corinthians 13. This is not a comfortable passage. This is the center of 1 Corinthians. This is the hinge upon which the whole of the book really turns. And it is a chapter that sets before us the reality of God's call to pursue love. And as we grow in our understanding of the nature of this more excellent way, of the preeminence of love in our lives as Christians, we realize that we have not loved as we ought to. In fact, we really don't understand the nature of love. And as we come to the perfection then of love as it is set before us in verses 4 through 7, we are convicted. We need a Savior desperately, because we do not want to suffer long, and we have a hard time being kind in the face of persecution. And more often than not, we are people who envy, and we like to parade ourselves, and we can have puffed up heads like bellows. And there are ways in which we are very rude in our behavior. We seek our own. We're very touchy. Think about that one. Touchy is not provoked. Touchy. Touchy. Ooh, touchy. Can get me angry easy. Right? You're not loving, Paul says. Thinks no evil. Doesn't keep a list of wrongs. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. This love that bears and believes and hopes and endures all things. This love that never fails. This is a very, very personally convicting passage of Scripture. And so this is what we read. As Paul sets before us, he tells us this is a more excellent way. And then he sets it before us this way when he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I've become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly. But then, face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. And may God add his blessing to the reading of 1 Corinthians 13, and to the hearing now of the preaching of his Holy Word. But before we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, let's turn in our hymnals and sing as our hymn of supplication together, our prayer together, the words of hymn number 725, the Lord's Prayer. Matthew chapter 16, we've read of Christ's call to discipleship as he defines for us what it means to be one of his disciples. And we could summarize it by saying that Christ calls us to love as he has loved us. Before he defines for us and describes for us what it means to be his disciples, he has begun to teach his disciples, show them the reality of his love, in that he is going to Jerusalem, and he knows in going to Jerusalem he is going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders, that he is going to be killed, and that he is then going to be raised the third day. He knows that this is the will of the Father. This is why he has come into the world, that this is the demonstration of the love of God and the love of his Son in sending him to give himself in love, in the power of love, to redeem a people for himself. And then he calls his disciples to love as they have been loved, to deny themselves, to take up their cross and follow him, to lose their lives for his sake, that they might truly find their lives in him, and as John says in his first epistle, live through him. And rejoice in God the Father, Paul says, through him, and rejoice in our reconciliation, to find our life, and to find what it means to live a life of love in and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the preaching of God's Word this morning, and as is evident, we're going to continue with our consideration of 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to do so once again under our main heading and our theme, the greatest of these is love. This is, of course, taken, as you can see, from the very last phrase in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Therefore, pursue love, Paul says. Follow then, as one translation has it, follow then the way of love. Make love your chief aim. Put love first. Pursue love. Go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does. I am going to show you the more excellent way, the way of love, and if you understand what I set before you now, it'll make perfect sense that the one thing that you are to do is to pursue love, which, when properly understood, means pursue Christ. Seek Christ, seek to behold his glory, seek to be conformed to his likeness. Set your eyes upon Christ, the author and finisher of faith. And don't take them off of him. Pursue love. So as we continue, what I'd like to do this morning is continue and conclude our study of the opening three verses of this chapter, where we find the Apostle Paul focusing our attention on the more excellent way of love, and therefore focusing our attention on the prominence of love in the Christian life. Or, as I've said before, if you prefer, the priority of love, or the preeminence of love in the Christian life. As I've pointed out, he essentially says that the loveless person is really nothing more than a Pharisee. And have not heeded the warning of the Lord Jesus Christ to take heed and beware of the leaven, the doctrine of the religious teaching of the Pharisees that is really a loveless religion, an ungodly, self-serving, self-righteous, hypocritical religion. They did all manner of things. Performances, had privileges, and yet it was all without love, and ultimately it was nothing. As Paul points out the loveless person produces nothing, the loveless person is nothing, the loveless person gains nothing. Or if you prefer, he says in the opening three verses, no matter what I say, no matter what I believe, no matter what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. So as I've pointed out, Paul here in these three opening verses uses considerable hyperbole to make his point. To make his point, he exaggerates to the limits of imagination. Using various examples of the greatest privileges and performances, Paul sets before us the more excellent, the greater way of love and says, if somehow I were able to do all this, if somehow I were able to be all this to the absolute extreme and did not have love, it would be absolutely nothing. It would be meaningless. It would be pointless. And it would not, in any way, shape, or form, be pleasing in the eyes of God. As I've just stated, Paul says, the loveless person produces nothing. The loveless person is nothing. The loveless person gains nothing. Is nothing more than a hypocritical Pharisee or a Sadducee. The religious people, if you notice in our reading this morning, upon whom Christ turns his back and walks away from them. Now, do you want to be numbered among those people? Oh, they have a high estimation of themselves. They are impressed with themselves. They are impressed with their activities. They could go through their religious resume. And yet they are an adulterous generation, a wicked generation, upon to whom Jesus turns his back and walks away. Now think about that. Essentially, he's saying, look, with these type of people, I have nothing to do. I will have nothing to do with religious hypocrisy. I will have nothing to do with the loveless lives of you religious hypocrites. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ states, and this is what the Apostle Paul says here. And you'll notice, as I pointed out, that in the spirit of love, about which he's talking, Paul changes in his writing to the first person. He wanted to make it clear that what he said applied as fully to himself as to anyone in Corinth. He wanted to make it clear that he wasn't just speaking to them from his perch high up above them, but he brings himself down to that very level and he says, look, if I'm a loveless person, my life produces nothing. I am nothing and it gains nothing. I know of what I speak. The loveless person is nothing more than a Pharisee, and you know that I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And so in our study thus far, we've looked at the opening verse where Paul says eloquence without love is nothing. We've looked at the second verse where Paul says prophecy, knowledge, and faith, all these gifts are without love are nothing. In fact, the person who has them is nothing. And that brings us then to what we might say is Paul's crescendo here. In these opening three verses, verse 3, and the truth that Paul sets before us here, which can be put this way, benevolence without love is nothing. Martyrdom without love is nothing. The benevolent person without love gains nothing. The person who gives himself as a martyr without love gains nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, Paul says, and have not love. That's the third time he said that in three verses. That's where you get your highlighter out and you highlight that and you underline that. And you know, this is what it's all about. Have not love. Though I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. So this morning, what I'd like to do is focus our attention on essentially four brief points. Three points looking, first of all, at verse 3 and then taking a glance at Paul's description then of love in action as we anticipate our study of the perfection of love, verses 4 through 7. So to begin with, you notice if you're following your sermon outline, our first point is focusing on the self being unselfish. Which is unloving. Let me just make that clear. focusing on the self, being unselfish, is unloving. It is seen in the teaching that says, well, we focus in doing our duty. We focus upon ourselves doing our duty, and we focus upon ourselves unselfishly serving others. That's a loveless life. Make it clear. Now, what we need to understand to begin with is this. Biblically speaking, agape love, of which Paul is speaking here, is always self-sacrificing. And that's the essence of Christ's call to discipleship. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must do this. If you're ashamed of this calling, if you're ashamed of denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me, then I'll be ashamed of you, he says. I will not acknowledge you because you have not truly acknowledged me. And you have not heeded my call to discipleship. Which is, you'll notice, a call to self-denial. It is not a call to unselfishness. In fact, it is the ultimate expression of a purified self-love. A genuine self-love that is focused genuinely on the glory of God and the good of others. Now, as I said, agape love is always self-sacrificing, but self-sacrifice does not necessarily come from love. It can be very self-centered, and it can be very self-serving, focusing more on the self being unselfish rather than others being served and God being glorified. And throughout the history of the church, certain groups and movements have believed that self-denial, self-humiliation, and even self-affliction in and of themselves bring spiritual merit and personal benefit or profit, and therefore are done for that purpose, self. Many cults and pagan religions place great emphasis on the giving of possessions, on sacrifice of various sorts, and on religious acts of self-effacement, self-deprivation, self-affliction. Kind of a monastic movement, if you will. Paul says here, even for Christians, such things are worse than worthless without love. Without love, in fact, they are anything but selfless. And the real focus of such practices is not God and His glory and others and their good, but self. In the form of legalistic fear of not doing those things that you think you ought to do, or for the praise and imagined blessing for doing them, for self-serving purposes. The motive is self, and is neither spiritual nor loving. So again, understood biblically, agape love is always self-sacrificing, but self-sacrifice does not necessarily come from love. It can be very self-centered, self-serving, focusing more on self, being unselfish, rather than others truly being served and God being glorified. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Screwtape Letters, addresses this matter in the 26th letter. And of course, this book is a book of letters that Screwtape, one of the head demons, is writing to Wormwood, one of his underlings, and letters giving Wormwood instruction in the matter of spiritual warfare and the tactics and the stratagems of wickedness in the lives of believers. And in letter number 26, this is what Screwtape says to Wormwood. He says, "The grand problem is that of unselfishness. Note, once again, the admirable work of our philological arm." A philological arm is words, the use of words. And he says, "Notice the admirable work of our philological arm in substituting the negative unselfishness for the enemies, that is God's positive love. Notice our admirable work. We substitute the negative unselfishness for the enemy's positive love." He says, "Thanks to this, you can, from the very outset, teach a man to surrender benefits, not that others may be happy in having them, but that he may be unselfish in foregoing them. That is a great point gained." Focusing on oneself, being unselfish in foregoing certain benefits, not others and their being happy in having them. That is a great point gained. That's a victory. If you can get them to focus on themselves being unselfish, focusing upon the negative rather than the positive of love. C.S. Lewis is saying this is demonic in nature. This is a stratagem, this is a scheme, this is a wile of the devil. Get them to focus in their Christian life upon themselves being unselfish, you have gained a great point. Get them to feel good about themselves being unselfish. Get them to talk about the many ways in which they have been unselfish, and they'll think that they've been loving, but in fact they haven't been. And they have simply been focusing upon themselves rather than truly focusing upon others, loving and serving others for the glory and the praise and the honor of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful. We can be self-centered and we can be self-serving, focusing more on self being unselfish rather than others being served and others being truly loved. So the Apostle Paul, that's our first point this morning. The Apostle Paul then warns us, graciously, lovingly warns us of this danger of benevolence to begin with without love. And he tells us that benevolence without love profits nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now the term that is translated in the New King James Version as bestow is a word that is really just give. And it means in the Greek to dole out in small quantities and signifies a long-term lifetime of a systematic program of giving away everything one possesses. So it's an idea of a grand, lifelong, sweeping gesture of giving your possessions, being devoted to a life of benevolence. And Paul says, without love, it profits nothing. Such an ultimate act of long-term benevolence, a lifetime devoted to benevolent causes and deeds and action, giving or bestowing all one's goods or possessions to feed the poor, does not equate to a spiritual deed pleasing to God if not done out of genuine love. No matter how great the sacrifice, no matter how many people are fed. Paul's making a point, isn't he? About the prominence, the preeminence of love. Now, here's the thing you need to understand. Paul, before he was converted to Christ, was an individual who was on a fast track to becoming one of, if not the greatest, rabbis in Jewish history. And the rabbis taught that people did not ever need to give more than 20% of their income or their possessions. So Paul's illustration here suggests unheard of generosity. And he says, even so, the people who receive such generosity would be benefited, of course, by full stomachs, but the giver would be benefited by nothing. No matter what I do, I'm bankrupt without love. The loveless person who loses everything gains nothing, he says. Both his bank account and his spiritual account would be left empty. So what's Paul's point here? Well, again, he is addressing the leaven, the doctrine, the hypocrisy, the teaching of the Pharisees. And the person who is living this life with a number of motives working, giving in this way from legalistic obligation, doing one's duty. The Pharisees were like that. They liked to do their duty, or they liked to at least give the impression that they were doing their duty. The Pharisees' religious life was a life of like getting out of bed in the morning. And you don't want to, but you have to. It wasn't about love. It was about legalistic obligation. And of course, being about legalistic obligation, it proceeded from the desire for recognition and praise, because the two always go hand in hand. I'm going to do what I have to do, and people better notice. People better appreciate it. People better acknowledge it. They better praise me, pat me on the back, and tell me that I'm a wonderful person. And adding to that a third motive, some do these legalistic obligations with a desire for recognition and praise as a way to salve a guilty conscience. Acts of self-atonement for wrongdoing. Paul is saying, legalistic obligation, desire for recognition and praise, giving for these reasons as a way to salve a guilty conscience, it's all worthless. It's worthless. It's worthless. It gains nothing. Oh, you think it's going to gain something, but it gains nothing. You think you're saving your life, but you will lose your life. Because it is not the way of true discipleship. Only love, sincere, unhypocritical love from a sincere, unhypocritical faith qualifies giving to be spiritual, which in Scripture means pleasing to God and, yes, truly profitable to the soul. Of course, Jesus' command in his kingdom manifesto on kingdom living, known as the Sermon on the Mount, his command to give secretly helps protect us from being tempted by some of these false, unspiritual, unloving motives that I've mentioned. Let me mention them again. Let me ask you this question this morning. Is this what's driving the engine of your religious life? Legalistic obligation? Desire for recognition and praise? Or are you simply doing it to salve a guilty conscience, acts of self-atonement for wrongdoing? That if I do all this, it'll somehow cover it up for all this rotten stuff over here. These are the motives that are pharisaical in nature. Benevolence with love is of great worth, of great value, of great benefit, of great reward. Jesus Christ in our reading this morning, he said, and let me read that so you have it. I remember going to camp one time on the bus, when we went on the bus, and one pastor was asked, Pastor in heaven, are there rewards? And this pastor answered with an absolute negation. No! But Jesus says that he will reward each according to his works. Matthew 16:27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Huh. In our scripture reading last week from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul seemed to be under the impression that, well, there were rewards for works. Graciously enabled by God the Father through his Spirit, and then graciously rewarded. But there is great profit, there is great benefit, there is great worth in benevolence as long as it is done with love. Without love, benevolence, this goodwill, is nothing. It is worse than worthless without love. It is perhaps the greatest deception of the evil one, that we are saved, this little lie. Medieval theology is what it is. That we are saved by grace, yes, but not grace alone. Grace plus our hard work. That's a Pharisee. The Pharisees never would have denied the need for grace, but they needed grace so that they could work hard and save themselves. Paul says that's a loveless religion. That is a self-centered religion. That is a self-serving religion. That is, in the final analysis, even though it may focus on being unselfish, it is selfish in the extreme. It's without love. So, that's what Paul says. And we say with Paul, okay, Paul, all right, we're with you on that one. Okay, we'll grant you that. Maybe we will. I don't know if you will, but there it is in the Word of God. I could give all of my goods to feed the poor and do it without love, and it would gain me nothing. It's pointless. It's bankrupt. It's of no spiritual value. It's of no eternal significance. And in fact, we'll come under the judgment of God. Okay, Paul, we'll grant you that one. But what about, just think of it, Paul, what about the ultimate sacrifice? What about the giving of your life, Paul? Now, Paul, if you say that someone could give their life and that would profit them nothing without love, well, now you've gone too far. No way. But that's exactly how far Paul is willing to go to make his point about the prominence and preeminence of love in the Christian life as the sum of all virtue, as the distinguishing characteristic of those who are truly saved, distinguishing them from those who simply claim to be saved. That's what Jonathan Edwards referred to it, how he referred to it. And this is what Paul wants to do. He wants us to see love leaping off the page. If this was a pop-up, right, like little stories that kids have, that's what would be popping up off the page. The word, the reality, love. This is of utmost, non-negotiable, absolute, and vital importance. Without this, the life of the religious person produces nothing. That person themselves is nothing, and that life gains nothing. No matter what they may say, no matter what they may believe, no matter what they do, without love, they are bankrupt. Even to this ultimate extreme. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, here's what we need to understand to begin with. There's debate. What exactly does Paul mean when he speaks of his giving his body to be burned? Some interpreters, commentators, believe that the Apostle Paul is referring here not to the actual literal burning of his body at the stake, but to the act of becoming a slave. And they believe that that's what Paul is referring to, because in becoming a slave, the mark of being a slave was a brand made with a hot iron burned into the flesh. Which, I don't know about you, but that's pretty extreme. I'm not going to volunteer for that. But I think that just doesn't go far enough. That's extreme, but in keeping with the extremes that Paul has been using in these verses, it doesn't seem extreme enough. It's I think, best to assume he's referring to being burned alive, which is, to say the least, exceedingly extreme. Robert Godfrey, just a side issue here, and his lectures on the history of the church, when he deals with martyrdom and issues like that, he gives this sage insight and advice. He says, if you ever come to the point where you have to choose between being burned at the stake or hung, go with the hanging. Go with the hanging. That's the extreme. Now, at this point, when Paul writes 1 Corinthians, the Roman Empire wasn't using death by burning as an execution method, but it was on the horizon. And it does represent a horrible, agonizing death. And in fact, when persecution of the early church became intense, began in earnest at the hands of the Romans, some believers actually sought martyrdom. They sought martyrdom as a way of becoming famous, a way of gaining what they thought was spiritual, heavenly, special credit and privilege. So they actually sought martyrdom for self-serving purposes, selfishly loving themselves and wanting to exalt themselves. But Paul says when sacrifice is motivated, and this is the perennial danger and temptation, by self-interest, and when it's motivated by pride, it loses all of its spiritual value. It renders the person bankrupt. Even accepting agonizing death for the faith profits nothing if it is done without true divine love. No matter how much a person may suffer because of his Christian service or Christian testimony, he has no spiritual gain, eternally or heavenly reward, if his witness and his work are not ministered in love. And so when we're reading this, we might go, well, how could that possibly be? How? And we'll get lost in, could that possibly happen? Could that? But the point is, the prominence, the preeminence, the priority of love as the more excellent way. See, if you get lost in a discussion with somebody about, well, is it, could it possibly happen? Would somebody do that? You're just missing the point. Rather than focusing on what Paul is focusing our attention on and driving us to ask a question. Do you feel that? Paul, in writing this way, moved along by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the third person of the Trinity, is driving us to ask a question. So he says, the loveless person produces nothing. The loveless person, the loveless life is nothing. The loveless person, the loveless life gains nothing. Though I could do all these things, but have not love, I'm nothing but a noisy nuisance. I am nothing myself, and I gain nothing myself. And we might say at this point, set, match to the Apostle Paul. God says it, that settles it. Obviously, we should pursue love, which he gets to at verse 1 of verse chapter 14. But as I said, Paul is driving us somewhere, isn't he? If we understand the text, if we understand the meaning of what is said here, we should be asking the question that begs to be asked. And you know what it is, don't you? Well, look down at your sermon outline. It's the fourth point. This is, if we're really studying God's Word, if we're really understanding what He is saying, we understand that we should be asking a question. All right, Paul, what is this thing called love that is so prominent, that is so preeminent, that is absolutely, non-negotiably important and vital? The thing that distinguishes true Christians, true believers, true religion from all else. This thing that is the sum of all Christian virtue. What is it, Paul? And Paul's response is simply this. Thank you very much for asking the question. Let me set before you the perfection of this thing called love, and let me set this before you in terms of what it does and what it doesn't do. So this love of which I speak is, well, it suffers long. And it's kind. This love of which I speak does not envy. It does not ever parade itself, and it is never, ever conceited. This love of which I speak never acts unbecomingly. It is never, ever rude. You know, this love of which I'm speaking never seeks its own. This love of which I'm speaking, it's not provoked, it's not touchy. And it definitely thinks no evil. It doesn't keep a list of wrongs. That's not love. And this love of which I'm speaking, it doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It doesn't like to read tabloids. It doesn't like to watch soap operas. It finds itself rather disgusted by the news. In this political campaign, love cannot possibly rejoice in that, whoever your candidate may be. And this love that I'm speaking of is a love that rejoices in the truth, bearing all things, believing all things, hoping and enduring all things. This is the love of which I speak. So in verses 1 through 3, what the Apostle Paul does is he focuses our attention on the emptiness that is produced when love is absent. The bankruptcy of a life without love. And then in verses 4 through 7, we find the most comprehensive biblical description of the fullness of a life of love. And it is clearly a life emptied of self and filled with Christ. And so what does Paul do? Well, we can look at it two ways. I can illustrate it this way. First of all, we find Paul picking up a prism. And what he does is he shines the light of love through the prism. And the light goes through the prism, and then it explodes on the other side. And out of that come 15 of the brilliant colors and the deep hues of the spectrum of love. That's what Paul is doing. And each ray provides us with a facet, a property of agape love. The light that is to shine in our lives, in words and works, so that people will glorify our Heavenly Father. Now, unlike most English translations, which include several adjectives, the Greek forms of all these properties, all of these facets of agape love, are verbs. They're verbs, which means that they do not focus on what love is so much as on what love does and doesn't do. The point here is that agape love is active. It's not abstract, it's not passive, but it's concrete in its expression and it's concrete in its activity. It doesn't simply feel patient, it is patient and practices long-suffering. It doesn't simply have kind feelings, it actually does kind things. It doesn't simply recognize the truth, it rejoices in the truth. Love is fully love only when it acts. That's what John points out in 1 John 3:16 through 18. The person who says they love and then the person who actually demonstrates the reality of love. So the purpose of Paul's prism and the 15 brilliant colors and deep hues of the spectrum of love is not to give us a technical analysis of love, but to break it down into smaller parts so that we may more earnestly and easily understand and apply its full, rich meaning to life. In fact, here's what I find my experience has been. As I've been studying in preparation for these sermons, I've found that as I grow in the understanding of love in action, I can be more specific and detailed in my prayers and in my conviction and confession of my failure to love as the Lord Jesus Christ has loved me, to love as I've been loved. In many ways, I see that I'm not like my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, that's what this passage and that's what this description of love is all about. As with all of God's Word, we cannot truly begin to understand love until we begin to apply it to our lives. Let me put this in here. As a pastor, I've experienced many people who come to me trying to write letters and sometimes explicitly or imply throughout just how loving they are. Let me tell you this. Loving people don't tell you how loving they are. Right? They don't write things full of hatred in the name of Jesus, and then sign it, in Christ's service, in the love of the Lord. Could have fooled me. It's a good thing you signed that, because I didn't see anything but a list being kept of wrongs, and love thinks no evil. Don't you understand what Paul says when he says love thinks no evil? Love doesn't keep lists of wrongs. Love doesn't write letters about all the critiques and the errors and all the problems. So aware of what everybody else is doing that doesn't meet my approval. In Jesus' name. I've been thinking of putting together a sermon that would be tongue-in-cheek. How to hate in Jesus' name. How to learn from Christians how not to be Christians. How to be Pharisees. Hypocritical, hypercritical, fault finders. Always seeing the dark side. Always seeing what's wrong. That's how you know you haven't heeded the warning to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're teaching their hypocrisy. So, as I said, with all of God's Word, we cannot truly begin to understand love until we begin to apply it to our lives. Paul's primary purpose here is not simply to instruct the Corinthians, but to change their lives and to change their living habits. He wanted them to carefully and honestly measure their lives against these characteristics of love in action. Now, as we draw this to a conclusion this morning, to change the metaphor, Paul is here. If you don't like him, the illustration, the picture of holding up a prison, but then think about it this way. Paul is painting a portrait of love. So rather than 15 rays in the spectrum of love, we have 15 brush strokes. Paul is painting a portrait of love, and here's the thing. He is not painting a portrait of himself. He is not painting a portrait of me. He is not painting a portrait of any of you. He is painting a portrait of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is sitting for the portrait, the one who lived out in perfection all these virtues of love. This beautiful picture of the perfection of love is a portrait of the perfection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, when we think about love, we have a tendency to think about a thing. But love is not a thing. It's a person. And his name is, somebody say it, Jesus. Every thought taken into captivity in obedience to Christ, every thought about the prominence of this love in the Christian life taken into captivity in obedience to Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who suffers long. He's the one who is kind. He's the one who does not envy, never paraded himself, is not puffed up, and never behaved rudely. He didn't seek his own. He sought to do his Father's will. He was not touchy. He was not easily provoked to anger or wrath, and he definitely did not keep an account of evils. Never found him rejoicing in iniquity, always found him rejoicing in the truth. He truly is the one who bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Love never fails. The Lord Jesus Christ never fails. And of course, we are predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Father's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So next week, Lord willing, we're going to pick up our prism and examine the light of God's love as it shines through and reveals to us the glory of our loving, faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or if you prefer, we're going to take a closer look at this portrait of this family portrait. This is a painting of our elder brother, the firstborn among many brethren. And we can ask ourselves the question, the application in preaching, right? In our own lives, can we see any family resemblance? Do we see, are we beginning to see any family resemblance, individually or corporately? Can I read this and say at least, well, Daryl's beginning to suffer long. And at least he's beginning to see the need to be kind. Sometimes having a hard time figuring out what that exactly means. Yeah, I can see how wrong it is to keep lists of wrong and to be touchy and easily provoked. Yeah, sometimes I get a little bit too much interested in 48 hours or 2020 when they go through all that iniquity. Like watching that. Why? Love doesn't rejoice in the truth. Love doesn't delight in watching the depravity and corruption of man. Well, we find ourselves doing that, right? Or how about this, Hope Reformed Church. Can we say Hope Reformed Church is long-suffering? Hope Reformed Church is kind? Hope Reformed Church doesn't envy, doesn't parade itself, and isn't puffed up? It's a body of believers, and we never behave rudely. We don't seek our own, and we're not provoked, and we're not keeping lists of wrong, and we don't rejoice in iniquity. Can we say that? Can we see any family resemblance? Are we beginning to see any family resemblance? Do we even know what Jesus looks like? I do. 1 Corinthians 13:4 through 7. There, that's what Jesus looks like. And I'm going to see him one day as he is and be like him. And in the meantime, and in the between time, I think it's a good idea then to pursue love. Makes perfect sense. This is the more excellent way. And it makes perfect sense. And I see the necessity to pursue love. Pursue the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know what Jesus looks like? Well, we're going to find out, aren't we? Because that's what we have here. A portrait of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. So now you're asking, in final and conclusion, what does the Lord's Supper have to do with this? Well, Christ says, do this in remembrance of me. So the application would be, do this in remembrance of my love. Do this in remembrance of my loving sacrifice for you. Do this in remembrance of the truth that I bore in my body your iniquity. I knew no sin. He who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do this in remembrance of me. So don't be thinking about yourself, coming up front, getting in a little circle here, and worrying about what other people are thinking or looking at or anything like that. Of course, we don't do that, but if we did, don't do that. Try to, by God's grace, by his Spirit, remember Jesus. And do this in remembrance of him. Do this in remembrance of his loving sacrifice for your sin. Do this in remembrance of him. That's how we begin to love. As we have been loved, when we begin to truly focus our attention on him who has loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,